Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the Epistle of James. We're in chapter 2. We've come now to verse 14. James had been admonishing these Jewish Christians to avoid something that is so human in this fallen flesh, pandering to the rich, the powerful, looking down upon the poor, making distinctions among ourselves. He deals with that issue, and he tells us that such behavior is completely contrary to the law of God. Some people dislike hearing that phrase as though somehow it is contrary to the whole idea of faith in Christ alone. For we are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. And if you don't know God, I'm here to tell you that that is the way one comes to know Him, by trusting in Christ and receiving the free grace of God. Grace is free. God is the initiator, and by His grace, His sheer grace, He saves us through faith in Christ, through faith in Christ as the one God sent in the world to redeem us from our sins. We are not saved by good works. There is no amount of good works that you and I could possibly do that would compensate or atone for the sinners that we are by nature. And because we're sinners by nature, as we come to moral consciousness, we start sinning by choice. So, my friends, anybody who may be listening to me, and that would not be many, I'm sure, who might not know God, who may never have received Christ, I must emphasize to you, you are lost. There aren't many ways to God. There is one way. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. There is one atonement. We all need it. That's what Christ came into the world to do. By His voluntary self-sacrifice, the Son of God took upon Himself human flesh, and He died for our sins. He died for our sin. We have sins because we are sinners, all of us. I hear people all the time. I bet you within the last 2 or 3 weeks, I've heard some people who are terrible criminals say, I'm a good person. Oh, I know I murdered 4 people, but I'm basically a good person. Well, that's not true of them, and that's not true of you and me who've never murdered anybody. We are not good in the sight of God. There is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. So you can be in denial and think of yourself morally any way you want to, but it's not going to help anything. God says that we're natively lost, and we need a Savior. And that's why Jesus Christ came into the world. But by His grace, we can be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. To call upon the name of the Lord is, of course, an act of worship driven by faith in God and in His character and in His revealed word. But there are people who make a mockery of what is called faith. With their lips, they honor God, they serve God, they trust in God, but when it gets right down to it, they don't. If there is that real root of faith, that real root implanted by the Spirit of God, if the Word of God has really been implanted in the human heart, then that plant will bear fruit, and that fruit will take shape in people honoring God's law. Not honoring God's law, the externals of God's law, say the Ten Commandments, to use it as some sort of ladder of merit and to go before God and say, Here, Lord, this is the offering I bring to you. I mean, I realize I haven't been perfect, but I was a good person here of the Ten Commandments, and most of the time I think I lived up to most of them. Well, first of all, that is completely false. There's not a one of us who has ever loved God for a single minute in our lives outside of Christ. It is impossible. And not a one of us who has ever loved our fellow man as we've loved ourselves, not for a single minute. We are morally incapable of it, and that's the whole essence of the law of God. It's not just the letter, it's the spirit of it. The law that says thou shalt not kill says thou shalt not hate. I've hated people. The law that says thou shalt not commit adultery, of course, says thou shalt not lust. That's the bottom. I've done that. You name it, I've broken it, and so have you. And we are scofflaws. But we Christians, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, now have a power to begin loving God with all of our hearts and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And where we fall short, the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ covers us. Now that's what James is starting to talk about in verse 14. He's talking to believers because there are believers and there are make-believers. People say, well, there are so many hypocrites in the church. My friend, I don't care what arena of life you're in, there are hypocrites. There are parents, there are fathers who are hypocrites, there are husbands who are hypocrites, there are mothers who are hypocrites, there are relatives who are hypocrites. Name something where there are not hypocrites. There are athletes who are hypocrites, there are entertainers who are hypocrites, there are pastors who are hypocrites. There is no arena of life that does not have its share of hypocrites. So if you're going to avoid hypocrites, you may as well go out and commit suicide, because to some extent, you're one of them. Hypocrisy is everywhere. And in the church, there are those who are hypocrites. In the synagogues, there were those who were hypocrites. They were biological Jews, but they were not spiritual Jews. James addresses that because he knew that back then. And he says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, he's talking about faith in God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, but he has no works, can that faith, that is, that kind of faith, save him? Well, we want to talk about this passage and that thought that goes down through verse 26. How many times have we heard the same record? Years ago, most often as a youth, some believer pops up in some venue or other and testifies how once upon a time they put their faith in Christ, but they admitted they never changed. If they did, it was only briefly. Shortly as the testimony goes, they recall they plunge right back into a life of rebellion and open sin. Not uncommonly, they relate a sad saga of lost years of outright dissipation, even though they were Christians, or so they say. You name it, by their own admission, they were into it. The testimony goes on. Now at last, the prodigal has come home. They have turned back to Christ. What is it, 10, 15, 20, 25 years? Indeed, this time they appear to be truly transformed and thoroughly turned on. How do you account for those years of deadness toward Christ and opposition to God if, in fact, they were believers? Nearly always, it's the same old mantra. It's a paradigm as stubbornly rooted and pervasive in American evangelical churches as these ubiquitous blackberry vines springing up all over the Oregon countryside where we reside. Their version of their experience is the first time around they put their faith in Christ, they will say, only as their Savior. But the difference is this time they surrendered Him by faith as their Lord. There was an illustration in the Dallas Morning News religion section way back in 2000, reporting hubbub over the George Barna research on frequency of divorce in Christian marriages, apparently now exceeding the norm even for atheist marriages. Now, I will tell you up front, a lot of this research is very questionable to me for good reasons. And there are some flaws, I believe, in the research model. In any event, Barna defended his research results and even went further. In 17 other behavioral categories, as I recall, it was 17, his research showed no significant behavioral patterns between people calling themselves Christians and behavioral patterns of non-Christians. Some of you, I bet, would describe your own experience on a similar model. When we understand what James is teaching in our passage today, I think you will agree that version of things won't stand up to biblical scrutiny. And let me tell you why it is so important that we hear what James has to say. That interpretation of Christian experience has three destructive effects. One, it licenses and promotes a horrendous amount of spiritual presumption. It gives pseudo-faith a false sense of security where there should be none. Two, it contributes enormously to the delinquency and corruption of our churches. Because we receive, as Christians, virtually anyone who gives evidence with his mouth rather than his walk, we are constantly filling up our membership roles with false professors, as opposed to possessors, who shape and color the spiritual life of our churches. And three, this habit is based upon a serious misinterpretation of experience that puts a serious dent in the fender of our Christian witness. In corrupting the church, it helps blur the lines between the church and the world. The moral and spiritual tone of the church isn't all that different from the world's, which was what Barna was saying. After we hear from James, I hope some of us will revise our interpretation of that kind of scenario that I described earlier. What James will teach us is very important truth. The only faith credible with God is a faith that is responsive to Christ. That's what we're going to see in this passage. A faith that does not follow, James is going to teach us, is a dead, hollow faith that has no saving effect. A passive faith, a do-nothing faith, that basically assents to Christian truth propositionally, assents to a creed, but doesn't act out its beliefs, is not the kind of faith that God greets with the grace of justification. James strongly underscores his point in three lines of argument, and I'll give those to you in advance. So I want to set James' thinking in this passage, James chapter 2, verse 14 to the end, in proper context. For many have imagined a discord between the theology of James and the doctrine of the Apostle Paul. The appearance of a conflict arises because, one, some have a special interest in finding one, thereby hoping to discredit the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, not only of James, but also Paul. Two, these people overlook the fact that biblical words are not always bound to bear the same precise meaning everywhere they're used, any more than ours, but may, like all words, be nuanced or shaded by their context. For example, love does not invariably mean the same thing everywhere it's used in the Bible, and neither do the terms faith and belief invariably mean, every time they're used in the Scripture, the same thing. Context, biblical or outside the Bible, is always the final arbiter of a word's meaning. Well, taking that semantic reality into account, it's quite easy to reconcile what James says about faith and works with what the Apostle Paul teaches. So let's pick up the text here. James says, "Now what use is it, my brethren, if a man, a woman, anybody says he has faith, but he has no works?" There he's talking about the intellectual affirmation of orthodoxy. Can that faith save him? What good is a workless faith, or, I'll put it, a faith that does not manifest itself in obedience to God? By faith without works, James is not talking about personal faith in Christ as Savior, plus the need for observing the Ten Commandments and keeping the ritual requirements of the Old Covenant as a basis of salvation. That's the old Judaizing heresy that Paul was always contending against. As the following context makes plain, James is talking about a mere belief in or intellectual assent to the dogmas of the Christian faith without the actions that correspond to or naturally spring from that faith. What James means when he says that kind of faith, what he means is a superficial belief that falls short of trusting personal surrender to Christ, who is the object of our faith. On the other hand, when Paul speaks of the worthlessness of works as a means of salvation, he is emphasizing the fact that we are not justified or declared righteous before God by observing the Ten Commandments and performing the ritual requirements of the Old Covenant. Absolutely not. Paul teaches that those works, those legal works, cannot in any way, shape, or form bring us salvation. What James means by works, different, is faith. Driven obedience to God, not legally based obedience to God, but faith-driven obedience to God. James is saying an intellectual faith, minus the corresponding actions of faith, is as hollow as a windsock. Faith that just says, "I believe in God." I hear a lot of that. Faith that just says, I believe in Jesus, but does not follow through with those faith-driven actions that demonstrate the reality of that faith, it's hollow, it's empty. That's what he's saying. There is saving faith, and then there is a hollow, shallow, pseudo-faith that mimics it. Pseudo-faith is always just a surface faith. Pseudo-faith has no deep roots, and when the heat is on, it peters out. You see that kind of faith spoken of in John 6, John 2, and Matthew 13, and the parable of the sower. What James is saying accords with what one of my professors in seminary always told us. Gentlemen, you act the way you believe. James affirms that. That's precisely what he's getting at. There are today, and there were then, people who profess to belong to the Christian family, the family of God. They hang their hat on their faith because they said, I do to Jesus, and that was as far as it went. You ask him, is he the same? Oh, yes. Is he the Lord who came to die? Oh, yes. Have you received him by faith? Oh, yes. But it doesn't change a thing. They consented to a creed. They affirmed a body of doctrinal propositions. They maybe even get red in the face when they defend those propositions against some who would dare to contradict them. But in the final analysis, it was a faith merely of the head and the lips. It never really took hold in the heart. It had no root. It got no water. It never filtered down into the walk. So let's follow how James explodes the hollowness of that kind of faith. He uses an argument of analogy, first of all, in verses 15 and 16. He says unresponsive faith is as empty as unresponsive love. If a brother or sister, for example, is without clothing in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, gee, man, I'm sorry, that's really a bad deal. Well, you know, you go in peace. I love you. I hope you get warmed and filled. And James says, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, if it's unresponsive, it's dead, being by itself. This analogy between faith and love is particularly fitting, because Christian faith and love are just flip sides of the same coin. We trust Christ. We love Christ. We love those he loves. And he calls upon us to love also. Love is faith in action. If a Christian brother or sister comes to us in dire need and we turn them away when we have the ability to help, but we just offer them pious words and no tangible support, again, when it's in our power to relieve that need, James says, what good is that? Who would call that sort of love the real thing? Of course, nobody. By the same token, that kind of faith that does not act out of its professed convictions is stillborn. It's a faith in form only. It is inoperative on the outside because it's dead on the inside. It is a faith in name only, not in reality. Even so, that faith, if it has no works, if it has no responsiveness, is dead, being by itself. Then in verse 18, we have an argument from common sense, but someone may well say, you have faith, but I have works. James says, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? Oh, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? The argument here is from common sense. Faith can be verified or demonstrated only by the actions that correspond to that faith. James rebuts the specious habit of dividing the indivisible. James proceeds to dispel the myth underlying the lethal assumption of a merely talking faith as opposed to a walking faith. Just like in our day, some in that day had managed to get the idea that because we are saved through faith and not on the basis of the legal works we perform, they got the idea that faith and works, that is, faith and obedience, were two separate things. We still have that around. It's all around. That is, they believe that the faith through which we are saved could actually exist in the absence of faithful actions. What they fail to realize is that just like love is known by its actions, you can say love, 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 love until the cows come home, but if it doesn't manifest itself in loving actions, it doesn't exist. And likewise, faith, if it exists, is known by its actions also. We know life exists when there's a pulse. Without a pulse, we know somebody's dead. Faith, too, has a pulse. It is known to exist by the way it behaves. It is responsive to the will and to the ways of Christ. Faith follows Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple. It is not dead to the promptings of the Spirit of God. So James here shows that faith and actions are indivisible. You cannot separate them any more than you can separate life and breathing. James here appears to cite a specious distinction then current, one he wants to knock down. Someone will say, perhaps making a charitable concession, they imagine, that maybe some people don't wear their faith on their coat sleeve. You've heard that. You excel in faith. And that's good. I myself, I'm a doer. Well, you can forget that distinction, James says. So you think your strength is faith, do you? Well, it's show and tell time. Show me, James says. Where there is water on the ground, I expect it to be wet. Where there's fire on the inside of the stove, I expect some heat on the outside. Where are the actions that confirm the existence of your faith? As for me, I will prove my faith. I will manifest my faith. Prove it by those behaviors that correspond to it. If you think you can separate them, I challenge you, James says. The one who claims to have faith without actions, I challenge you to show me, if you can, your faith without actions. Think you can do that? You're dividing the indivisible. You can't do that. So in verse 19, he says, so you're proud of yourself. Oh, man, you believe in God. They're all them. They're atheists out there, and they don't believe in God, but you believe in God. Oh, great. You believe that God is one. And you believe that one God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's terrific, but no cigar, my friend. If that kind of mere intellectual belief is what you're counting on as faith and expecting God to affirm it as such, he says mere intellectual faith won't save a trembling devil. Why do you think it should save you? The devil believes that much, and he trembles. And I don't see you trembling. The truth is, your faith is no better than the devil's when it's merely intellectual. Satan believes all that, does you one better. He trembles at the thought. Such an unresponsive faith will save neither man nor devils. Do you want the clincher? Do you really want to seal, foolish man, that God does not acknowledge the credibility of faith without faithful actions? Let's go to the Old Testament. So now comes an argument from precedent. Scripture shows that God acknowledges the existence of faith only when actions or faith-driven obedience speak for its existence. For example, he said God justified Abraham when his outward actions verified his faith. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Well, you see clearly there faith was working with his works. As a result of works, his faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. How was his faith proved? It was proved by his actions. So you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. He does not mean faith plus works, but he means here that the man was justified. God looked at his obedience, not just his intellectual belief, and he declared Abraham righteous because Abraham believed God. God saw Abraham's response to his command as an outward seal of Abraham's belief. It's confirmed in the words of the Old Testament, which does not say Abraham performed a meritorious work and it was counted to him as righteousness, but it says that Abraham believed God when he acted upon God's promises and it was counted to him as righteousness. His faith was imputed to him as righteousness. He was justified. What signaled to God the reality and the authenticity of his faith? His actions in offering up Isaac. And the same way with Rahab. Her actions spoke for her faith. So the conclusion of all of this, just as the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works, without responsiveness to God, it's stillborn. Well, folks, I'll come back and review the last part of that in our next study. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.